this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, everybody, let's get started. Grace, could you read the first reading for us?
A reading from the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once to your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have become depraved. They have soon turned aside from the way I pointed out to them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it, sacrificing to it and crying out, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' I see how stiff-necked this people is," continued the Lord to Moses. "Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, saying, "Why, O Lord, should your wrath blaze up against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and with so strong a hand? Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and how you swore to them by your own self, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and all this land that I promised, I will give your descendants as their perpetual heritage.' So the Lord relented in the punishment he had threatened to inflict on his people." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Let's see. I want to, before we get started with our discussion, I just wanted to mention some little thing. You can see here, it's Exodus 32, and it's 7, and for some reason they skip verse 12, and I don't know why they do this. They just want to edit it, and I don't know. But I'll tell you what verse was left out. It says, okay, so verse 11 goes, so verse 11 is here. "But Moses implored the Lord, his God, saying, 'Why, O Lord, should your wrath blaze up against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and with so strong a hand?'" So that's what we have. Why? And then he asks another question. "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he brought them out, that he might kill them in the mountains and exterminate them from the face of the earth'? Let your blazing wrath die down. Relent in punishing your people." And then it resumes. "Remember your servants." So, I mean, it's an interesting line. And it's, you know, it's just, why would that be left out? I don't know. But it says, you know, basically, like, you know, there are times in the, you know, we're adolescents. I mean, I deal with adolescents a lot now. I'm a high school teacher, and there's a lot of talk of like peer pressure and not being concerned about what other people think of you, not caring what other people think of you, just be yourself, don't care. But there are different times in the Bible, and we've actually come across a number of them in the scriptures, especially in Luke's gospel. It seems like Luke returns to this again and again. There are references to caring about what people think of you, you know, and Moses here is saying, look, if you destroy your people, if you don't give them a chance to repent, if you let your fiery anger burst out against your people and you destroy them and allow them to die in the desert, what are the Egyptians going to think? The Egyptians will say, look at how ridiculous this is. he saved them. He brought the Lord brought the Israelites out of their slavery only to destroy them in the desert. And the whole thing will just be a laughingstock. Like the whole, you know, we saw last time where St. Luke said, you know, if you're going to build a tower, you have to decide whether or not you have the resources. And because if you don't have the resources, if you start the tower but can't finish it, everyone will laugh at you. You know, this is what the Jesus says in that parable that we heard last Sunday. So, but I thought that was an interesting instance. But there's a big instant. There's a big, there's a reference here to repentance, and we're going to see that in the gospel. The gospel is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not the Good Samaritan. The prodigal son, but two other ones. And the lost coins, the woman who finds a lost coin and rejoices to, and then also going after the lost sheep. And so here this is an obvious Old Testament precedent. And just to give you an idea, again, that begins at verse 7, but in chapter 32, what the Lord has gotten angry at is the making of the golden calf. So what we see here is Moses begging the Lord not to destroy the Israelites for having made a golden calf. And Aaron was involved with this. So the priest Aaron was involved with this. So this is a pretty big problem. And Moses is asking the Lord not to destroy the people. But Moses here is in the position of reminding the Lord about the covenant. And remember the promises you made. We can still make this work. You know, the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't let it all die out here in the desert. And all anybody will say is that the whole thing got off to a good start, but then ended up dying. The project of the Lord died a humiliating death. Let's try to save this and get it going again. Laura? I'm sorry, Laura, was your hand up? Yeah, I think you're muted. Somehow the muting.
Okay. Yeah, sorry. I was, since you brought up that passage that was missing, I was looking ahead. And right after that, Moses comes down with the the two tablets with the Ten Commandments, right? And the interesting thing then is that Moses sees everybody dancing around the calf. And then he gets angry and breaks the tablets. And I think that's so interesting that he tells God, don't spare us from your wrath. And then he comes down and he's confronted with them worshiping the calf, and he displays his own wrath and breaks the tablets. I don't know what it's supposed to mean, actually. That's what I was sort of wondering, how we understand that then, that Moses can't take his own advice or what.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the prophet of God, you know, communicates the wrath of God. He communicates how upset, you know, like Moses is, he pleads for the survival of the people, but he also doesn't want to give up on the idea that they really need. There's actually a scene in Dante in the Purgatorio where, Dante has made his way through purgatory and he's been purified, but he has to undergo one last purification. And this woman, Beatrice, like lets him have it for all that, for all that he did. Apparently he did something very bad. You don't really find out exactly what it was, but Beatrice lets him have it. This woman who's going to take him up through Paradiso. It's as though he has to confront what he's done. He has to confront fully one last time all that he can't, you can't just, to not confront the sin and to not confront the fault, to not confront, the damage that was done originally would be to would be to leave the repentance incomplete and would leave the purification incomplete. And I think maybe something similar is happening here. There's actually another interesting line, which is it's kind of funny. It's a funny, anyone who's ever dealt with kids and their excuse making is going to relate to this. But so Moses asked Aaron. Moses is like, okay, what happened down here? Moses asked Aaron, what did this people ever do to you that you should lead them into so grave a sin? Aaron replied, this is verse 21, let not my Lord be angry. You know well how prone the people are to evil. It's like, they said to me, make us a God to be our leader. As for the man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. So I told them, let anyone who has gold jewelry take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. I mean, that's pretty lame. You know, we threw the gold in the fire, and before you knew it, we had this calf in front of us. Who knows where it came from? You know, and you know, but you can see the next step for Moses is to say, like, all right, Aaron, could you take me through that again and connect a few more dots? You're telling me that you threw the gold in the fire and a calf came out, you know? But you see there, like, the kind of the Bible's sort of will to truth, you know, which is what Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, kind of hated. I mean, he hated Christianity for being, it's like, you know, let's talk about exactly how this worked. Let's connect the dots. Let's line up the causes and figure out what's actually happening here. And that's sort of the next step of the whole thing, or at the very least, you know, you see that Moses doesn't buy Aaron's story. I mean, he doesn't even bother to sort of check up on it. He just dismisses it out of hand, I think. But okay, good. So, and well, okay, Francisco.
Yes. Excuse me if I pose some questions that maybe are not here and now, but I find this a challenge to both psychology and theology, because to begin with, I could never understand how people could fabricate, make something material made of gold or whatever, and worship it as a divinity. It may be a metaphor for the kind of thing we do now, and then I will go to theology, that where they build these systems and turn them into kind of idols, the way they worship it. Things must be like that. And I maybe being unfair, but I think that the current Pope Francis has denounced this, that we are forgetting the person, the individual, the real protagonist in favor of these systems. But anyway, the first thing is this, that I cannot follow the mental psychological process whereby you can worship something that you have made. In the case of theology, I mentioned it maybe, but in the case of a material contraption, I don't understand. And the other thing, the theology, is the way these people just talk with God and between themselves. But how is you hear, you learn that God is simple, spiritual, unchangeable, whatever. But here, he seems to realize that this guy is right, that Moses changes his mind, you know? I mean, it's completely at odds with the, let's call it, traditional theology. And I said at the start, and maybe I'm posing questions here that should not be, but I'm intrigued, and I think we should know about this.
Well, I don't know. I mean, regarding your what you said about systematic theology and so on, I mean, I don't know what you mean by what Pope Francis said. I mean, he's
No. It's not a quotation, nothing he said, but it's on the camp, the side of the kind of call it religion or faith or whatever, where the focus is on the real flesh and blood, and the you're not. We would go too far, or I would.
But I think, I mean, even in the story of the Bible, it's, you know, even that little the detail from the passage afterwards, where, you know, Aaron doesn't want to give an account of what happened, and he doesn't want to connect the dots. And there is like an input within Judaism and within Christianity. Christianity, I think, magnifies this aspect of Judaism. There is this idea that God is rational, that God can be understood, that his will is consistent. He lays out a law, and if you follow that, you know, the punishments, and here we are talking about a punishment that God is going to mete out, and Moses helps with this. You know, the idea is that, you know, God is, he might overreact, he might get angry, he might, his anger might blaze up, but it's never for no reason. He's never capricious. It's always his anger is always intelligible in light of some transgression that his people make against a known statute that he sets forth. Like God is rational in the Old Testament. That's what distinguishes him from the pagan gods. In addition to, say, you know, the fact that he's not an idol, or he's not simply fashioned. And I think the kind of the aspiration to rationality and the systematic quality of traditional Catholic theology is kind of consistent with this feature of the Old Testament, you know, and this idea that, and then within, let's say, there's no one more systematic than St. Thomas Aquinas. And or at least there's no one who's more associated with systematic theology than Thomas Aquinas. But there's all kinds of little, you know, Saint Thomas Aquinas will say, for example, he'll like the phrase "a certain kind of" comes up endlessly in the Summa Theologiae. You know, that's like Saint Thomas. There are all these little loose ends, or there's all these little imprecisions within his thought that indicate he's not trying to create something that's completely watertight. You know, he understands that, and someone once said to me that one of the greatest qualities of Thomas Aquinas is that he knows when to stop talking. Like he knows when, so just because it's systematic doesn't mean that there's no room for mystery, or there's no room for or just because it's rational and proceeds according to logical principles and the Aristotelian logic, yeah, and so on, there's no suffocation of the mystery or the kind of the awe there.
Yeah, I think the key maybe, and we have mentioned this previously, that God deals with things in accordance with the conditions of the particular things he is dealing with, and treats people and behave in the most convenient way for that kind of situation. And we should not make it as absolute, this flexibility always.
Yeah, and I think too, in these Bible texts, because you do find these Bible texts where the human mediator is negotiating with God. Like Abraham does it at one point he's trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that case, of course, it does not work. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah ends up, he says, if there's 10 people, save the city. And the city is not saved. So, you know, so it goes the other way too. But I think what you see here is that there's a depiction of the experience of the people, the experience of the people who are experiencing how God's will works. It's not presented in a completely abstracted way. And I think people perceive like, wow, that was a close one. God almost rejected me, but at the last minute he saved me. At the last, I was headed for destruction. I was headed for a life of wreck and ruin. But just in the nick of time, God saved me. I think that kind of experience the text reflects the human experience of how God works. It's not an abstracted, precise representation of how God, of the interior thought process of God, as though God really does change his mind. Like, I don't think that a text like this should be regarded as a contradiction of the idea that God's will is unchangeable, or that God is, you know, beyond a shadow of alteration. There's a beautiful prayer at the end of at evening prayer where it talks about God who, without shadow of alteration or something like that. But okay, anyway, Grace.
Yeah, my dad's had his hand up longer than me or
friends. Okay, Dr. Alba, please, yeah.
Him talk before I do.
You yield your time to your father?
That's the parliamentary way. I have something else to say with regard to Francisco's
comment. Okay, good. Good. Well, Dr. Alba, by all means.
Yeah, the Lord is very forgiving, but this is the time that the Lord is so mad that the statement that my wrath may blaze up against and consume them. So he must be very mad. But actually, without Moses was the one who interfered with this. And we must remember that this was, he mentioned about the trip of Egypt. That was 40 years. And the Lord provided with manna and water, even water on the rock where Moses plead to God for water. And I was surprised with that statement here that the wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. So he must be very mad at what they're doing with that golden calf. I just want to mention that how the Lord was so mad with this.
Right, right. Yeah, that's true. Okay, yes, Grace.
Yeah, so Francisco mentioned that between psychology and theology, he didn't understand why God did what God did, why the people built a god out of something physical, material. And when I think of Piagetian theory for early childhood education, you begin with a child with concrete things, concrete concepts, and you move towards the abstract. So maybe, you know, since this is a fairly new religion, so to speak, you know, compared to the Egyptian religion, they were looking for something concrete. That's what they're looking for in a God, not just in their daily living.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it is, but Francisco's observation about, like, why does this happen? You know, why do these idols? And yet it's across all cultures. I mean, it's certainly not just the Jews. In fact, the Jews were unusual for not, you know, the worshiping of idols was a continual temptation precisely because all other cultures were doing it, all the cultures around them where they were in close proximity to.
Yes, yes, but in the current ego is, the current idol is the ego, the self.
Oh, ego, that's right, yeah.
Extreme liberalism. My own opinion, my own facts. I am master of whatever. But what is paradoxical is that it's a material object, yeah, concrete, and this may have a connection with the sacraments that the church, because we need these material things to tangible. But even so, as I said, psychologically, the process of divinizing something that you have done material is, must admit, is a bit, I don't know, weird.
Yeah, absolutely. Diana, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I just wanted to share what leapt out at me and my experience with the Bible, which is relatively a new thing for me, is the word that, yeah, you picked it right there. For they became depraved. That's what jumps out for me. Fourth line. And my study has taken me into I was wondering, I asked questions. My question was, why would God push out the Canaanites and give the land to the Israelites or whatever? So,
right.
And so that's led to a lot of interest in my part with Baal. And I think it goes with what Grace said. My understanding is that there was a lot of they started to interact with the Baal worshipers too much. And there were Baal worshipers all around them. I think that the calf has a resemblance to Baal. And he was also, he was their god of fertility and harvest or whatever, growing. But so I think that God is really mad at them because he wanted to get the Canaanites out and his people in, but they have fallen for these false teachers, the false idols, the false religions around them. And there was a lot of magic and a lot of cultic, mysteries and things that took people away from him. That was my understanding.
Yeah,
with the molten calf and all that good stuff.
I think that makes a lot of sense because, if I'm not mistaken, implies that you have been, like now in the laboratory, they are trying to reproduce life. They had reproduced, they had access to divinity. But yeah, thank you.
Very good. But hey, let's move on to the second reading, which is from 1 Timothy. Let's see here. Diana, would you like to do the honors and read our second reading?
Oh, sure. If you hold that up for me, I will.
Yeah, let me, in fact, I can enlarge it just a little bit.
That's okay. I can read it. Now it's off my screen, unfortunately. Let me go.
Oh, gosh.
No, I can do fit window and it works.
Okay, good.
Okay, can you enlarge it? Okay, perfect. Yeah. This is Timothy, right?
Yep, 1 Timothy.
Okay, beloved. Yeah, that's Paul talking to Timothy, I believe. I am grateful to him who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me trustworthy in appointing me to the ministry. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and arrogant, but I've become mercifully treated because I acted out of ignorance in my unbelief. Indeed, the grace of our Lord has been abundant, along with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of these, I am the foremost. But for that reason, I was mercifully treated, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display all his patience as an example for those who would come to believe in him for everlasting life. To the King of ages, incorruptible, indivisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, that's a magnificent reading. And of course, that last line is the basis for a hymn. Well, one of my favorite hymns, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most glorious, most radiant, the Ancient of Days. Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise, or something like that.
That's beautiful. But
yeah, it's a great hymn. It's one of my favorites. And it's got a great tune as well, at least the tune it's usually sung with. Mm-hmm. This is obviously St. Paul's account of his own conversion, his own repentance, this idea of being retrieved from destruction, being retrieved from ignorance and unbelief and all kinds of unworthy, shameful behavior. Why don't we can talk about all this? But let's do it in the context of our discussion of the gospel, because it's already 8:42. And I will just read, through these readings. There are these passages. Now, I should say there's two parables. The parable of the woman who finds a lost coin and the lost sheep. And actually, I reversed the order. It looks like it's the sheep first and then the coins. And then the parable of the prodigal son. And but the church allows the priest to shorten the readings for the Sunday, and the part that's cut out of the shorter version is the prodigal son, believe it or not. So the priority is on these first two, but we will read and we can discuss all of them. But I just thought I'd note that. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to listen to Jesus, but the Pharisees and scribes began to complain, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So to them he addressed this parable. What man among you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, would not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he does find it, he sets it on his shoulders with great joy. And upon his arrival home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in just the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 coins and losing one, would not light a lamp and sweep the house, searching carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me because I have found the coin that I lost." In just the same way, I tell you, there will be rejoicing among the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he said, "A man had two sons. And the younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me.' So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck the country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine, and he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, 'How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough to eat? But here I am dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son.' But his father ordered his servants, 'Quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' Then the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, 'Your brother has returned, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' He became angry, and when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father in reply, 'Look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns, who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughter the fattened calf.' He said to him, 'My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we have a lot of ground to cover. My first reactions to this, or maybe not quite my first, but an early reaction I had was, you know, if I were a shepherd and one of my sheep wandered off, I might very well not go after him. Leaving 99 sheep to go after one lost sheep. I don't know much about shepherding, but that sounds like a good way to end up with 100 lost sheep. But of course, the Lord can come after each and every one of us as though we were the only one. And I think that's the point of the parable. You know, each of us can receive the Eucharist, and we receive the whole Christ. We receive Jesus whole and entire. And one person receiving Jesus whole and entire doesn't do anything to diminish the next person from receiving Jesus. It's this abundance of God's kingdom, like the infinitude of God, his omnipresence, and his end, of course, his generosity. The magnitude of his love is such that he can come after each and every one of us as though we were the only one that he was coming after. And I think that, of course, is an important part of the... I remember, too, we had a cook at the oratory, and her name was Dolores. And she was a lovely woman. She passed away. She died of emphysema. And that's a terrible way to die of emphysema. You're basically being suffocated, you know, over the course of months. And but Dolores was, I guess one of the symptoms I found out from the doctors, when you have emphysema, the brain isn't getting all of the oxygen it needs. So it affects what they refer to as mentation, you know, your ability to think. And Dolores became paranoid. She became paranoid, and she thought she was being held against her will. I went out to the nurse's station, and the nurses said, no, she's not being held against her will. And, you know, it was this kind of thing. And I brought Dolores a little icon that somebody had given me at my ordination. It was an icon of Christ the Good Shepherd. And it just showed Jesus, and he had this nice red garment on, and this sheep around his shoulders. And when I put that in front of Dolores, I gave it to her. She looked at it. She was immediately and powerfully consoled by this. She was a woman of great faith and just prayed all the time. And she looked at that and she said, I'll never forget it. She said, that's me. I'm that sheep. I'm the sheep on the shoulders of Jesus. And she was, and the emotional effect it had on her was incredible. She immediately became peaceful. Her anger was gone. Her resentment was gone. But the image of Christ, I mean, it spoke to her faith so directly and so powerfully. And of course, that's not going to have the same effect on everyone, obviously. The image could have that kind of a power. It's kind of interesting to think about it in relation to because what's going on in the first reading, it's all about the image, the false image of the false God. But you see, a real image of the real God can have this other effect. You know, and of course, Christianity embraces imagery in religion precisely because of the incarnation. And the catechism says exactly that, because God became man, God became visible, God, you know, now images are okay. You know, whereas in the Old Testament, images of God were strictly forbidden. But I just, you know, whenever I read this story about the Christ, the shepherd going after the lost sheep, I think of Dolores and the way Christ, through that image, was really reaching out to her in a powerful way, speaking to her faith. I mean, the image doesn't have any power. No, and the sacraments, for that matter, don't have power apart from the faith of the recipient. You know, that's how the sacraments work. The sacraments are signs, and like any sign, it has to be intelligible. And the thing that makes the signs of the sacraments or any Christian image, we only understand the significance through our faith. So let's see here. Francisco, your hand is up. Did you have?
Yes, because I see what you mean. And the question is why we are individually so important, because again, I suppose the parable is said in a certain culture where they... another passage says that my sheep know me and I know. I was in Zaragoza. I grew up in a rural, kind of rural. And they had this dairy farm, and the cows, they knew them by their names, Star and Dove and whatever. And they was part of the family. You know, and I suppose in that culture, the Palestine, and it would be like that. But the thing is that if you compare with the parable of the prodigal son, both the problem is that both sons have the fail to have the correct relationship with their father, is the father that lives for the sons, not the sons for the father, because the good one, presumably, or the stays in the house, he has not yet know that as the father finally reveals it, all that I have is yours. He never thought of this. He thought of it as a company where my job is this, and we have this kind of, and the others, the prodigal son, he never considers the interests or the feelings of the father, but his possibilities, rights, etc. So what I'm driving at is that the contrast between the way God sees us as this precious, not possible. This is the thing that if you think in terms of arithmetic, the number and risking to lose the 99 is not an additive algebra, it is something else. And the thing is that in the parable, the sheep is not presented as a possession, but something that possesses you, like those cows I mentioned in my childhood. Those guys were possessed by the cows, were they, you know? And that's, I think, in partially where we need to learn, that to establish the correct attitude towards God, there should be a reflection of the attitude of his attitude towards us. That's the, you know. And by the way, you remember the previous week, this Onesimus, the slave, it struck me that for Paul, he was not just a guy, part of the, was so dear to him explicitly, I think, that I have become his father. So.
Okay. Yeah. Well, let's, I wanted to mention one of the interesting things about this, I came across something in a commentary I read, and this is a Carmelite priest. His name is John Levesque, and he writes, I like his commentary a lot. And one of the things that he mentioned, he expressed a certain sympathy for this lost sheep, that the sheep, he said, went off to find other kinds of food. Like the sheep went to graze in unexplored areas or something like that. That this lost sheep was maybe an adventurous spirit who was, I don't know, just didn't find the food in that spot satisfying and so felt compelled to go off. Sort of presented this lost sheep in a sympathetic way. And it got me thinking. I thought, well, you know, God does seem to make use of these sinners who really go astray. And, you know, the St. Paul, he was, we hear in the second reading, St. Paul indicating how far astray he was. And St. Paul says, I'm the worst of all sinners. I was the persecutor, and I was arrogant. I was a blasphemer. But the Lord reached out and the Lord made the most use of the guy who was the most vigorous and the most ardently confirmed blasphemer. Or if you think about a guy like St. Augustine, you know, there are few people who have had as big an impact on Christian thought as St. Augustine. God likes two sorts of people who are innocent from their youth, and then people who are eagerly wayward. It seems like the rest of us are just sort of in the middle. Like the rest of us are the 99 that are just sort of in the middle. But it got me thinking of this beautiful aspect of Christianity and what you find in the lives of the saints in abundance. There's another, a more contemporary guy, is a guy named Charles de Foucault. And he was a French guy, and he led this wild life. I mean, it was really wild. But yet he was the one, but he converted, he had a powerful experience of conversion. And now in the news, we have this guy, Shia LaBeouf. You know, I don't know, have you been following this at all? This actor?
Yes.
There's something about.
Plays Padre Pio.
Yeah, that's right. He was moved by he was doing research for a role that he got unexpectedly. Like, he thought he was box office poison. He thought his career was over. But he got unexpectedly this role to play Padre Pio. So he began looking into Padre Pio. And actually, it was the old mass. He was going to the old Tridentine mass because that's the mass that Padre Pio was celebrating. And he was just moved by the whole experience, and it really kind of provoked something in Shia LaBeouf. But something tells me it had a lot to do with the fact that Shia LaBeouf was leading such a depraved, wild life, that having run out of gas, it created a kind of a poverty where all of this could speak to him, where having given himself over entirely to wildness and doing things his own way, he could get a clear picture of the vanity of it. And it precipitated this conversion. But I was really, you know, I don't know. I was kind of connecting this up with this idea of the lost sheep in his lostness becomes somebody that the Lord goes out to in this eager way. And the Lord goes after the one who's desperately lost with a greater eagerness it ties in, I guess, with what they said in the book of Revelation. You know, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out. You know, it's the extremes are what the Lord is looking for. And it's as though this lost sheep is not satisfied with life. He's not satisfied with the way things are. And that's maybe what we should be like. What precipitates, what occasions his getting lost is the fact that he understands there's got to be more to life than just this grass on this hillside. I'm going to go off and find there's got to be more here somewhere. I'm going to go. And the Lord is in a sense saying, you know what, you're right, but it's not over the next hillside. It's actually something else entirely. But in that poverty, and in that desperate searching, in that which precipitates a lostness, the Lord can be presented as the decisive solution to the original problem, if you know what I mean. And maybe that's what, you know, the younger son is the one who goes away. He goes off, and he's the one who ends up in the banquet. That process of, you know what, this isn't what I'm looking for. In his poverty, he goes off. There's more poverty, but that poverty becomes an occasion for him being kind of emptied out and then being prepared for something even greater. Yeah, let's see, Laura, I think we haven't heard from Laura.
Yeah, I just want to say I'm glad you put Shia LaBeouf's conversion within this context, because I was very skeptical. And
Shia LaBeouf?
I
understand that he's got a long way to go.
But I wasn't happy that I was such a skeptic about it. But I what you've said really does sort of work against my skepticism somewhat. You know, I mean, I hope he does very well and that he follows through and that that's what happens. But he was such a bad boy.
Yeah.
Have
you listened to his interview with Bishop Barron?
I listened to it for a while, but Bishop Barron was getting on my nerves, and so
he gets. I know exactly what you're talking about,
I didn't listen.
Yeah, but Shia LaBeouf, he sounded kind of good. I mean, I was happy for him. Diana.
Yeah, I agree, and I saw the interview. And I think Shia is well on his way. But I didn't watch the whole thing either. It does get a little boring, a little long-winded. But what I wanted to say was that the words that struck me are not quite what you're getting at, Father.
Okay.
The words that got me is, I guess I kind of feel for the Pharisees and the scribes. They're only complaining. They're not really, you know, raising arms or anything. They just say, this man, Jesus, is welcoming sinners and eats with them. And, you hear that all through life. But in fact, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near. They were already knocking on the door. So I'm not so sure Jesus is going out to find sinners such as myself, but that I knocked on the door and he answered. And I think that's really crucial to the idea of the repentance. And I think repentance is required to get to Christ's table. Yeah, I just don't know the way to do it.
Yeah, I think I see what you mean. So, okay.
They came to him. He wasn't going to them. They came to him. So it's not quite like the sheep or the coin.
Well, but of course, the church fathers have an interpretation of this. The old, and the interpretation was that everything is an allegory for the church fathers. And one of their interpretations is to say that it's a description of the incarnation. That the good shepherd leaves behind the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. Mm-hmm. And the 99 in this case are the inhabitants of heaven. So these would be the angels. And human nature is the one lost sheep. So it's Christ even being present in history for these people to come. That's already Jesus coming for all sinners.
That's interesting.
Francisco.
I have to leave as usual at 9, but I would like to leave you with the fractal of the week.
Okay, good.
Because I see that this Jesus in this parable summarizes something which is, something humans go through collectively as peoples or individually. So the precursor, the first is the when Moses has to intercede for these people who have gone astray. And then you have the individual case of Paul, same thing, makes his own Judaism, which is not what God wants, but goes back to the fold. And then Jesus presents us with this parable where this, I like what you said about the youngest son being proactive, because as I pointed out, I don't like the good guy that stays at home, because he has kind of deal with the father. I do my job and I should have the right to have the fatten or whatever he claims they never had. And then the father makes clear the situation to him. But the thing is, again, that this is something that's why I call it fractal or myth or whatever, there is a structure, dynamical structure, involving people who are quintessentially the basic constituents of humanity and divinity, going through processes that are also kind of nuclear too. And naturally, I try to be practical in terms of things being beneficial too, because I'm of the persuasion that God or others are not interested in how good we are, but in the good we do. In this case, I think that it would be good for us to consider to what extent this parable and if applies to us, and sometimes, if not on the whole of our life, but in our friends being able to detect when they are going through this. And okay, so I hope this helps.
Very good. Well, thank you.
And bye, everybody. Thank you very much.
Have a good night, Francisco.
Thank you.
And let's see. Again, with the woman losing the one coin, I don't know. I feel like that just sort of redoubles the first parable. I don't recall my commentator making any particular remark about it. Laura.
This is not answering your question.
Yeah, okay, sure.
Mm-hmm, but does anybody ever say that actually the father, that there are two prodigal sons? I mean, I know prodigal means spendthrift and all, but since the second, older son really doesn't have a generous response. I just wondered how, if any commentators include him in this idea of prodigality, you know?
Yeah, in fact, I mean, there's a guy named Henry Nouwen who wrote a book about the prodigal son. And he sort of says that because I think that the superficially, the brothers are very different. You know, superficially, the brothers, one's older, one's younger. One seems responsible and dutiful. The other is wasteful and he abandons everybody. But one stays and one goes. But they both see themselves as, they both understand their relationship to their father as one of servitude. I will go back to my father and he will treat me like a hired hand. Mm-hmm. And the older son says, I have served you. I've worked for you. In fact, in some translations, they say it's slaves, you know, and I should look at the original to see what it is. But it says, the younger son says, I'll go back and my father will treat me like one of his slaves. And the older son says, I have slaved for you these many years. So they both think of their relationship to their father as slaves, mm-hmm, and not as sons. And you see the father is on a different wavelength. You know, the father wants to treat. So there are a lot of similarities. And if you think about too, I remember being in a Bible study once years ago, like before I came to Pittsburgh. And I remember a guy reacting to the apology, and the guy saying that he thought that the younger son's apology was kind of rehearsed, you know, like, and I thought, no. But the more I read the parable, the more I think he might be onto something, because the father doesn't even let him get the apology out. The father interrupts him before he's delivered the apology in its entirety. If you look at it, and, so the father just doesn't have any interest in the apology. Maybe he regards it as this canned, rehearsed thing, and he's just like, forget all that and just come on in here and I'll restore you to the, because the idea of putting the robe on and the ring on the finger and the sandals, this is all a restoration of his status as an heir. Mm-hmm. You know, the ring is like the official family, it's kind of like the family credit card, you know, that's what the ring is. And so but, you know, the fact of the matter is that the son ends up in the banquet. You know, you can't get around that fact. The younger son is the one who ends up in the banquet, and the older son is the one outside. And a powerful interpretation of this parable lines it up with the situation of the early church and the relationship of the pagans to the Jews, because the younger son would represent the pagans. They went away from the father, and they worshiped false gods. They were at the pig trough, you know, envying these unclean animals. They were like, that's what the pagans were all about, alienated. So the Jews were close to the father. Grace, I see your hand up there. I'll call on you in a moment. The older son stayed close. So they were the Jews, and they were the ones who were observing the law, observing the statutes, observing the commandments. But then the Gentiles end up in the church. You know, the younger son, the older son who is observing the old covenant is the one who rejects the Messiah. Mm-hmm. You know, and whereas the younger son, the pagans, the Gentiles, through the ministry of St. Paul and others, end up in the banquet. You know, and so maybe the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles is kind of thin, but that thin difference ends up having a big effect. You know, the Gentiles are the ones who end up at the wedding banquet, of the Lamb, you know, the Mass. You know, I'm referring to the Mass in this way. Maybe there's more to say about that, but Grace, you've been patient. What did you have in mind?
Yeah. And sort of an answer to that question, I remember the last time we had this reading, this passage.
And which wasn't that long ago.
No,
right?
It wasn't.
It was in the past couple of months.
Yeah, it was recently. And actually, maybe it was the time we had it before COVID. But we had an art historical lesson from you.
Oh, and, yeah. Yeah.
And you showed us images of the prodigal sons, so to speak.
Right. Because that Henry Nouwen book is a meditation on a Rembrandt painting.
Yeah.
And I were, okay, so I did show you that. Good. Okay. And yeah, you see too, if you remember, I can get it up quickly. The in that painting, the older son is shown holding a walking stick as though he too is on an, even though he's remained with the father, it suggests that he too is alienated from the father in his own way. And he's on a journey of alienation kind of his own. Which kind of echoes what you're talking about, Laura.
Yeah, I think. There it is.
Let's see here. So you can see the father and the son are kind of are in this embrace, and the older son is kind of there's this distance here. And then you can see that the younger son, is this going to get big for me, or is this what just happened? Wait. Oh, wait. That off. But you see here, Henry Nouwen points out that this little thing you see here on the younger son, that's a sword. You know, that's a symbol of nobility. The sword is a symbol of being of noble birth. It's an aristocratic token. So you can see here, the son is, his head is shaved, he's wearing tatters, his shoes are falling apart, but he hasn't forfeited the source of his nobility. He's still in his essence a son. And the father is welcoming him back as a son. And I thought that was beautiful. But here's the older son is sort of looking on from a distance. You're not included in this fellowship. And these are the hired servants or the other slaves in the background. It's a beautiful painting. Mm-hmm. That book is excellent. I read it years ago. I haven't looked at it in a long time. Sometimes when I look at books that I haven't looked at in a long time, or when I look at a movie that I haven't seen in a long time, I wonder why I was so excited about it when I saw it the first time. You know, that can happen. And I don't know, maybe I would have a different opinion, but I just remember really liking that book by Henry Nouwen. It's simply called The Prodigal Son. So I think it's available. It's still in print. So it's still available. Dr. Alba. And Dr. Alba, I'll give you the last word because it's 9:15.
There are several parables that I'd like to mention briefly, the two. The last one was the prodigal son. And the way I look at it I think the unforgiving brother, the older brother, was, I think, worse than the younger son, because the younger son asked for forgiveness. He knows his fault and he wants forgiveness. And even before, as you said, saying a word, he was already forgiven. But the older son has some grudge. He said, I worked for you. I did everything. And here the other younger brother is spending all the money. And, you know, mm-hmm. That's probably just judgment between the two sons, which one you wish to, you think is better, or better one of the two. And that's, the second parable was the, this version, of course, is not really, I just want to tell this lost sheep just for fun. The wolves comes in packs. When the wolf attacked the sheep, he was confined on one sheep, and the shepherd goes after the and leave the 99. So the 99 are under the rest of the wolf pack and have a feast with the remaining wolves. The 99 wolves goes panic with the rest of the wolves eating the other sheep. But I still believe the message of this parable, that I would favor that the prodigals, and I mean the sheep that was to be looked after was the one, the lost sheep.
Okay. Good. Yeah, great. Yeah. I see what you mean. Okay. Well, very good. This is really wonderful, though. I mean, you see here where conversion is likened to a resurrection. And but now we must celebrate and rejoice because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. So this idea of the son's conversion amounts to a coming to life. And, you know, maybe there's reason to think he's not fully back to life. He is in the company of the Father. He's seated at this banquet. And, you know, there's real hope that a turnaround has occurred, and the Lord is at work in him and is ready to kind of, there's a real hope that it will be nurtured and grow. I had another thought, but I sort of fled from my mind. Where you see this beautifully is in the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. I think I might have mentioned this the last time we talked about the prodigal son, but Ebenezer Scrooge and the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, it's a Christmas story. It's set at Christmas time, but it's really an Easter story. It's really a story about Easter, where Ebenezer Scrooge, he has to confront his past. He confronts his waywardness. You know, the ghost of Christmas past, future, and present come to him. He sees the consequence of his miserliness and his greed. And he sees also the fate of his buddy Marley, you know, who's in chains, you know. But Ebenezer Scrooge has this powerful conversion, and he jumps up. He jumps up out of bed, and it's a rising up. And he goes and he sees the world in this new way. And then also Tiny Tim, we find out that Tiny Tim ends up, because of this renewed goodness in Ebenezer Scrooge and the renewed generosity that it generates in him, Tiny Tim ends up living. So there's a new life, you know, a life is brought back from the dead in a sense in the healing of Tiny Tim and the fact that, so but there's this connection between resurrection and conversion. And this rising up from within, the spiritual rising up that's affected in this life, that is a sign of the new life to come in the next life. So the kind of the figurative resurrection of conversion becomes a sign of the once and for all resurrection at the end of time. This resurrection to eternal life. It's really powerful. So, okay, great. Well, everybody, thanks a lot. It was a great discussion as always. I had a good time, and we will do it again next week. Yeah. So great. Thanks for coming, Diana. I hope to see you again.
You got me hooked there.
Wonderful.
You got me hooked.